I'm glad I was on oxygen down there. I wouldn't have made it through that. My name is Jim Falau, and I am an alcoholic.
Amen.
I bring you greetings from the big city of Albany, Georgia. You know, we got a tie with you folks in Atlanta, too. My home group on May the 10th celebrated 57 continuous years of Alcoholics Anonymous. And the man who founded this group of mine, Albany Central Group, drove 3 days a week in 1946 to Alcoholics Anonymous meetings in Atlanta, Georgia. You talk about 50 miles, that's worse than 40 miles of bad road, coming up 19 in 1946. It's amazing. We can get this many drunks together. We've been in here almost 2.5 hours. I ain't heard a shooting. Nobody got cut. No lawyers are handing out divorce papers. And I ain't heard a single wife say, "You get home how best you can." Only fair place you find this many drunks is at the University of Georgia football games. You know, unity is essential for our recovery. And the essence of unity is identification. While I'm rolling along up here tonight and while I'm getting comfortable up here tonight, let me explain a couple of things to you. I don't want you to just sit there. Mike's got us all pumped up now, all ready to go. And I don't want you to have to sit there for the next 3 hours. I asked Jim if he wanted my 1-hour speech or my 3-hour talk. He said, "Keep it as brief as you can." How many Al-Anons we got in here tonight? Got a few? Good. Well, you drunks, as we're rolling along through here and you hear something that sounds familiar to you, it won't bother me one bit if you just say, "Amen!" You hear something you can identify with. Now, if you're an Al-Anon, we don't leave you out, but we need to identify you. If you hear something that sounds familiar to you, you say, "Hallelujah!" And don't back up. I want to ask this table over here something. Do y'all all belong to the same group? Good. There's 200 years of sobriety sitting at that table. And boy, I bet that's a heck of a meeting. You know, the lady up here stood with one day. We all should have stood right then. Because regardless of how long we've been here, how many times it took us to get here, that's all any of us has got today. And I'm eternally grateful for that because I thought I had to find a solution to this thing. Had to find something that worked. I'm going to tell you a little bit about me first, and then I'm going to tell you a whole lot more about I'd a lot rather talk about recovery than I had drunk a lot. But I want you to be able to identify with the fact that I am a drunk. I have fond memories of Atlanta, Georgia. I used to come through here on my way to various places, usually in blackouts. I came to it on an airplane one day, standing with a vodka martini in my hand, not knowing where I was. I knew I wasn't where I was supposed to be, not knowing where I was going. And being the cool, debonair drinker that I am, I extended my pinky, took a little sip, and asked the stewardess, "Where are we? When will we arrive?" She said, "We'll arrive in Vegas in an hour." So I knew where I was going. I didn't know when I was coming back. Didn't know where my seat was. Reach in my pocket. I got a bunch of money in my pocket. Didn't bother to count it because it was more than $10. And I figured if I had $10, I was all right. That's about all I remember about that flight. I know I got one heck of a American Express bill back. A month later, American Express says, "We frown upon you doing what you did." I said, "Well, I just appreciate you telling me what I did." I had a blackout going and a blackout coming. I missed Albany by 300 miles. And they wouldn't take my credit card, so I had to call home. You remember the song, "Don't Pay the Ransom, I Got Away"? Listen, I live that. I called the darling at the house, and I said, "Baby." She said, "Where are you?" I said, "I'm in Miami, Florida." She said, "What are you doing?" I said, "I don't know, but I must have had a heck of a time." She said, "You know, you've been gone a week and a half." I said, "Can I come home?" She said, "Can you find your way home?" I said, "I think so." So I rented me a limo. Made sure that it was very, very stocked, well stocked. We had to stop and refill that bar 3 times between Miami and Albany. Oh, that was a mild trip. That was a fun trip there, see. There were also times when I walked in that door and I'd look in that Al-Anonymine's eyes and see the pain and anguish, and here's somebody I love a great deal and I can't do anything in the world for him. And he couldn't do anything for himself. It's a heck of a dilemma, this thing called alcoholism. I would have told you that I was a very caring person. I didn't hurt anybody. I didn't take from anybody. Not until after I'd been in this program for several years did I begin to realize the devastating effect I had had on my sons and on my wife and on people around me. All because when I took a drink, something happened. I'm not like my wife. She can take a drink in January and make it last to Easter. I'm eating the ice out of the glass 30 seconds later, wondering where I'm going to get another one. And if you don't watch me, I'll have yours. I grew up in a little town south of here called Thomaston, Georgia. To be more specific, I grew up East Thomaston in a cotton mill village. I was a lint head. Didn't know it. We were poor, and I didn't know it. It was a ghetto, and I didn't know it. It's where I lived. My mama ran a boarding house. The boarders lived on one side, we lived on the other, and my mama cooked. My father was killed in World War II. My mother was raising 2 young sons. I am the oldest of the two. Now, all of that's got nothing to do with alcoholism. Why I'm an alcoholic is of absolutely no importance. How I became an alcoholic is absolutely no importance. The fact that I know and accept that I'm an alcoholic is of the most importance. Without that, that psychic change that they talk about in the big book will never happen. I have to accept what I am. I have to surrender to what I am. Now that's difficult for me because I was raised, as most of you were, with an understanding that if I applied self-will, self-reliance, self-sufficiency, all of those great self-instincts properly, then I could do whatever I wanted to. I could attain whatever I wanted. Whatever goal I wanted, I could get to. I'm the first man in my family to graduate from college, as far as I know, forever. None of my sons have even graduated from college. They make a lot more than their daddy did, but they ain't graduated from college. My mama started me at the downtown school. She didn't let me go to the cotton mill school. Walked me in the morning to the crossroads and then walked on. She sent me on down to school. Now I'm a lint head sitting with the town children. That led to some interesting conversations. Most of them explained with bare knuckles. Most of them settled with knuckles or kicks or insults or hurts. But after about 4 years, they found out that you can't beat him to death. We can't run him off. He's more afraid of going back to his mama and telling her he ain't going there than he is of going on here. So we better leave him alone and find out what we can get out of him. All my life I had been told, keep working, boy, keep plugging. Athletics were a big part of my life. I spent part of my life as a football coach. Well, I coached other things too, but primarily as a football coach. Graduated from Troy State College in 1963. My bride and I met in 1958 when I was a freshman in college. We married, and as happens, we immediately began to reproduce. At that time, my drinking wasn't too bad. About the worst incident that occurred, I was taking up tickets at a homecoming football game at Troy State College. Now, homecoming football game at Troy State College in 1959 is nothing like it is today. The foregone conclusion was how bad they're going to get beat, and we're going to party afterwards. Well, I had a cup sitting right up there in the ticket window, and they would come by and they'd pour me a little libation in that cup, and pretty soon they didn't have to have a ticket. All they had to have was a libation, you know, a little drink. Give me a little drink here, boy. You go on in the gate. Troy State College lost a lot of money with me sitting up at that gate. I got out of the car. We were supposed to go to homecoming dance that one night there. Got out of the car and come staggering up the steps, and my wife standing up there with her hands on her hips. She says, "You're drunk." I said, "No, baby. I ain't drunk. Let's go to the dance." By that time, a couple of her aunts and cousins and all them folks come walking out the door, and you know, they said, and she has to introduce me, and I'm staggering. I can't get up the steps. Steps was moving, they were wiggling, you know, wobbly. They needed work. They were cement steps, but they needed work. But I got up there, boy, she got mad at me. We went to that homecoming, but she went to the homecoming. I said, "Well, I go by myself. You know, I'm famous for disappearing. Things always happen to me when I get to drinking. I lose my britches, too, a lot." That's another story I won't spend a lot of time on in here tonight, but, boy, I tell you what, and that was happening in Atlanta, too. You know, I used to come up I-75 to Atlanta. I started to tell y'all a while ago. Came up, and I'd see that golden dome, and a transition would occur. A metamorphosis is what I called it. I'd get very thirsty. Extremely good looking. Very rich. And invisible. I ain't heard an amen yet. Am I talking to a bunch of drunks? I didn't hear a hallelujah either. I was wondering how many. I thought you folks was drunk. It's just them that stood up with all them years for drunks. Lord. Y'all drank liquor. You know, you get this many drunks together in Albany. I was glad they didn't search me when we came in the door. I was impressed. You get this many drunks, they search you when you come into a place like this. Well, not just this, just anywhere. You go into a place like this and they check you for guns and knives. And if you ain't got one, they give you one. It's amazing how my clientele, the people I associate with have changed. Boy, y'all must have every Presbyterian in the United States at this church. This is some kind of church. All the Presbyterians must live in Atlanta. Take a lot of money to build these bricks, put all these bricks together. You know, there must be 2,000 years of sobriety in this room tonight. You reckon? Isn't that amazing? That is absolutely amazing. Give yourself a hand, folks. You don't see it often. I had the pleasure of last year at this time of the year of going up to Akron to Founders Day. If you hadn't been, I suggest you make the trip. I understand why the Muslims go to Mecca now. This old South Georgia boy was most impressed with the presence of God in that house on Ardmore Street. If you ever get a chance to visit, please do. You'll have a greater appreciation for God's hand in Alcoholics Anonymous. You know, if I thought that I could get sober on my own and I tried desperately, I would. I didn't have any trouble stopping drinking liquor, but I couldn't stay stopped. I stopped a million times. And with all the willpower, all the self-reliance and self-sufficiency that I could muster, I said, "I'm never going to do this again." And here I am drunk again. Let me tell you something about us drunks. I heard a country song coming up today. It says, Ben says, we ain't sorry. It ain't going to be no different. And chances are it's going to happen again. That's a good description of me when I walked in and say, hey, baby. How are you today? I told you I was a coach for a lot of years. I know a whole lot about self-will. I know a whole lot about motivation through self and self-sufficiency. And hard work and a strong will. I motivated a lot of people with that kind of stuff. And we did a lot of things and a lot of winning, a lot of good came from that. But when I tried to apply it to alcoholism, it was about as successful as applying my willpower to diarrhea. Guess what you're going to get if you apply your willpower to diarrhea? You're going to get a mess. Same thing is true with alcoholism. You're going to get a mess, and it ain't going to get no better, baby. This thing is progressive. It progresses right along with us, and it does not stay the same. If it stayed the same, I'd be back kind of where I was that first drink I took. But it's not. It is progressive. And even though I've been sober for a few 24 hours, it has progressed right along with me. The malady is still there, except it's 22 years older. And for me to drink again would be as though I had never stopped. And believe me, I have seen it happen. I've seen long-term sobriety drink again. Priorities were lost. And sobriety, the priority of sobriety was lost. And they failed to live by these principles that are provided for us and are so necessary for our lives. I thought I knew something about principles and the application, but I didn't. Or in the real world, there's a lot of forgiveness out there if you mess up on a principle. The law will lock you up, one of the two. You know, you can go to jail for violating principles. Unless you happen to be a big politician, then you probably ain't going to jail. But that's another story, too. I came to the program of Alcoholics Anonymous because of a reflection I saw in my youngest son's eyes. We have three sons. They were all athletes, all football players. Some lady asked me one time, well, can your son play in the band? I said, yes, ma'am, if he can tote that piano down the field. Needless to say, they didn't need a piano in the band. You have to understand, I was God Almighty in that household. It was a benevolent dictatorship. I want you to know that. I was most benevolent. You did what I said on my time when I said it, or you got whacked. Simple rules. Keep them simple. As I said, my wife and I married very young. We've been, December the 1st, we will be married 44 years. I'm going to tell you something, folks. I didn't bring her with me tonight. I didn't let her out of her cage. I stole a car. I drive a 1989 Lincoln. And the thing's got 235,000 miles on it. Air conditioner's broke. Radio don't play. That's my fishing car. See, I'm retired. I don't work anymore. So I got a car that suits my style. I go to the river. I spend a lot of time on the river. Man wears a red jacket and a gray beard. You know, you can't say much bad about him. He trusts me. You got to trust a man with a red jacket on, haven't you? And a gray beard. His beard's a story, too. My wife and I came in from the river about 4 weeks ago. She looked at me and she said, when are you going to shave? I said, well, I hadn't really thought about it. She talked to me like I was still drunk. She said, "Well, I think you need to go in there and shave." I said, "Uh-uh." And I've been suffering with this thing until it's got out long enough that it don't itch no more. I'm telling you, it's getting, and we're still. She looks at me, won't hardly look at me. I said, "What you looking at me cockeyed for?" She said, "You need to shave. You need a haircut, too." I said, "I'll get a haircut, but the shaving we're going to talk about, we're going to manipulate this deal a little bit. And it's a contest. We're used to getting them other kind of contest." Except she started bringing lawyers in. And when she started bringing lawyers in, I had to change my tune a little bit. I changed it several times. You know, it's amazing what outside forces can do on a temporary basis. That lawyer starts talking to you like, "Boy, you better go get you another lawyer. Get you somebody, because you're fixing to wind up with nothing but just sign your paycheck over or sign all your money over, and them boys are going to get educated and you're going to live in the poorhouse. You're going to live in that nice house. You better straighten up." I'd say, "Yes, sir." Good for 10 days. That judge standing up there, I say, "Boy, if I ever see you in this courtroom again, you're in serious, serious trouble. Drop that gavel." "Yes, sir, judge. I promise you, you won't never see me here again." They slam that iron door. Steel on steel will make you a Christian. Morning, Brent. Make you a Christian. "I ain't never going to do this no more. And by God, I meant it." And here I am drunk again. None of my tools worked. None of them. On April the 9th, 1981, I went to work. Had no intentions of drinking. Had been 3 weeks away from a drunk that had lasted about a week. Had made all the solemn promises. Ain't never going to. Didn't mean to hurt y'all. And it ain't never going to happen again. Like that country song says. Don't believe it. Especially if it's a practicing alcoholic talking. I went into work, had an 11 o'clock appointment. I was in the insurance business by then. I left coaching. I had two losing seasons in my football career, my first and my last. And they were 13 years apart. And I told my wife after the first one, now let me tell you about ego. This is an example of ego and will, misuse of. Told my wife after that first year, here I am a young coach right out of college. Got a coaching job in Cottonwood, Alabama. Head coach down there. Became a football Bear Bryant protege. Loved the man. Drank some liquor with him right up here in Atlanta, Georgia. He liked liquor better than I did. Except he had more keepers than I did. But I can't judge that either. 13 years later, I had another losing season. And it was a doozy. I went 0-10. Boy, you can't get more losing than that. And I left the thing I loved the most in my life. And went home and went in the insurance business. Went back to Albany. Moved back to Albany, Georgia. Went in the insurance business. In 1997, I retired from the insurance business. But nothing in my life ever prepared me to deal with alcoholism. While I was a coach and a teacher, in my day as a coach and a teacher, you didn't get drunk in public. If you drank, you snuck off to drink. You know, you didn't buy liquor in the same town, or somebody bought it for you, a trusted friend bought it for you. And my drunks were very controlled. When I left the teaching and coaching business, I didn't have any outside restraints. There was nobody looking over my shoulder. Nobody said, "Well, we saw the coach down at Earl's pool hall the last night. He's drunk. We need to fire him." Nobody looked at that. Nobody paying attention to it. This was Jim Falau, insurance agent. He could do where he walked wherever he wanted to. And I immediately fell in love with vodka martinis, very dry, on the rocks with a twist. See, I can't even say it now. It makes my tongue twist up. I was getting thirsty there for a second. Hey, Mike, what'd you put in there? We walked into a different kind of lifestyle. And at that time, all restraints were off. All regulations were off. I was my own man. Didn't have to account to anybody. Now, I don't know when I became an alcoholic. That ain't important. I know why I'm an alcoholic, because I drank liquor. I had to worry about the rest of it. I drank liquor, beer, or whatever else they had with spirits in it. Didn't make any difference. That's why I'm an alcoholic. I didn't get to be an alcoholic because I drank too many Dr. Peppers. I drank liquor. That's as simple as it can. Oh, that's as complex as I want to get it. You know, it ain't got anything to do with my heredity or my mama not breastfeeding me or whatever these psycho mumbo jumbo stuff is today. I drink liquor. That's the reason I'm a drunk. I qualify for here. I drink a lot of liquor. Mark, can you imagine the amount of liquor, the amount of money the liquor companies have lost because of this? Boy, I bet there's a heap of liquor, heap of cases sitting in this room a day. A lot of cases. On April the 9th, 1981, I came home from work. And that day at 11 o'clock, I had an appointment. And I walked out of the office and went to that appointment. Had no intentions of drinking. As I said, I'd been a couple of days off of drunk. Came out. The appointment was canceled when I got there. Came out and across the street was one of my watering holes. And I said, well, I think I'll have lunch and a drink. You know, it shouldn't be any problem. I walked across the street and sat down. I don't know why I didn't eat anything, but I drank a quart of liquor that day at lunch. About 4:30 that afternoon, I come stumbling back in the office. I told my secretary, cancel the rest of my appointments for the day. I need to go to a ball game. I got to coach a ball game tonight. I was coaching Little League Baseball. My youngest son was playing for me. Now listen, folks. I'm a professional coach. I can coach drunk as a skunk, especially Little League. And I can sit in the dugout and yell at them young'uns, and they can't hear what I'm saying because my tongue's too thick. But I'll wave them around and make them do what they're supposed to do. And as long as we women, it's amazing. As long as we women, the mamas and daddies don't say nothing. They'll send me a beer down there every now and then, disguised as a Coca-Cola cup. I came walking in the door. Well, I went on back out and called the house. Now, let me tell you something about my Al-Anon. I'm married to the only woman in the United States that can smell liquor over the telephone. You got to understand, I'm a persuasive fella. I'm a football coach who wins, turns chicken crap into chicken salad most of the time. I sell insurance, which is a tough sale. I'm married to a beautiful, beautiful woman and hung on to her for a lot of years. So you know I'm a silver-tongued devil. I ain't heard no amen. So I pick up the telephone and I dial home. She answers the phone. I say, hello, darling. She says, you've been drinking. Boom. Hung that phone up. Pick up the phone again, dial again. You don't hang up on me. My God, I'm the king of this household. So what do you mean hanging up on me? Hello, darling. I'll be home in a few minutes. She said, you been drinking? Got that tone of voice, you know. I said, oh, I had a beer at lunch. She said, hung that phone up again. Not only can she smell it, she can gauge how much I had. I get out of the car, get out of the office, get in the car, and drive across the river. Stop at a 7-Eleven store. Listen, folks, if you say you had a beer, you got to have a beer. I'm an honest man. I walk into 7-Eleven and buy me a beer. A tall beer. Sweat breaking down the side of the can. I go back out there and get in my drunk car. My drunk car is a 1952 This is in 1981. This is a 1952 station wagon. There's things that rattle in the back of that car. I don't go in the back of that car. There's some McDonald's wrappers back there that have been back there for 10 years. Nobody gets in my car but me. They won't ride in my car. I took it to finally the junk man. A buddy of mine took that car and he drove it, took it to the junkyard. And the boy come back up and says, Mr. Gene, said, that's the only car we ever got in that had everything in the world in it but money. There ain't no money under that seat, but y'all come out here and look what's in the back end of this car. The seat has turned green. So I slide in my nice station wagon. Still no air conditioner. I have a thing with air conditioner. Anyway, I drive up, pop that beer open. Took about two good slugs. Hit the back of my throat back here, you know. Boing. Straighten you up a little bit. Get you straight, square. You know, you gotta look good when you walk in the door. First impressions are important. So I undid my tie, unbuttoned my vest, took that beer in my right hand, my jacket in my left hand, and I walk in the front door. My son's standing over here against the wall, and my wife's sitting on the sofa. I walk in the door, and I look at him, and Mama's sitting over there with mullet eyes. Have you been to a grocery store lately and walked back around the fish market and looked at a dead mullet? Look him in the eye. And that's exactly what she looked like. Dead mullet eyes. So I just slid right past her and looked at my son, my youngest son, standing there in the doorway with his little league uniform on. He says, Daddy, I don't want you with me anymore. I don't want you going out there tonight. And for just a second, I saw me for the first time as I truly was, as a reflection in that youngest son's eyes. Now, up until that point, maybe it's time I sit down. Mic falling apart. Up until that point, I had never saw me as I was. A moment of clarity. Now let me tell you something, folks, what happens to a lot of us at this time. Two things happen. And that they're either, and it happened to me that moment, fight and flight. I immediately rejected what I saw and was ready to run like hell. I didn't think that was me. So I did what we all do. You know, the best defense is a good offense a lot of cases, so I just got angry. Nobody wants to be around nobody angry. So, man, I flung me a hissy fit. I just started cussing and raising Cain, stomping my feet. Then I looked at her. I said, woman, what are you letting this child talk to his daddy like that for? You know, you what's the trouble? They what, y'all what the trouble is. It ain't got nothing to do with me. Y'all the problem. I ain't got to put up with this stuff. Let me get out of here. I stomped up those stairs, grabbed my luggage, Piggly Wiggly luggage, that is. I always had me a few sacks stuck back in emergencies. I threw some stuff in the sack, stomped down them stairs, went out there and I threw them in the back seat of that car, went back in there and grabbed me another armload of clothes, walked back out. I'm waiting for somebody to say, wait a minute. We sorry. You know, I'm waiting for somebody to apologize. After all, here's their security walking out the door. A drunk. Who wants to keep him around? Listen, I had a little old dog. That dog loved me to death. That dog wasn't nowhere in sight. That dog watched me leave in the morning. And when I came in at night, that dog was just happy to see me. It didn't make no difference. That dog, I was drunk as a skunk. She loved me to death. She didn't love me. That dog wasn't even around. I got in my car and I took off down. I jacking that old station wagon out the driveway. I get about a block and a half from the house. I say, where in the hell am I going? I learned a lesson that night, fellas and ladies. You don't leave. Let them leave. Maneuver it where they leave, not you. Fortunately, it hadn't been necessary for that to happen again. And that was April the 9th, 1981. You know where I went? One of my watering holes. I pulled in there. The liquor wasn't doing me a bit of good then. That image kept coming back. And let me tell you something. You know when you've arrived, when you walk in your watering hole, and when you sit down on that seat, and the air goes, shh, and they got your drink sitting in front of you. You know you're somebody. Well, about 2 o'clock that morning, they were ready to close. And I wasn't somebody anymore. I didn't have any money in my pocket either. Didn't have no checks. Didn't have no credit cards. By this time, they was all gone. I was overdrawn at the bank. I think everybody in town knew it too. So I walked back out and I can't sleep in my car. That'd be terrible. The Albany Journal was liable to get a hold of that story if they had an insurance executive found drunk in his automobile at the Holiday Inn. It wouldn't be good. In my alcoholic logic, I said, well, she hadn't had time to change the locks on the door. I think I'll slip back in. I did. Slip back in, lay down on the sofa. About 6 o'clock that morning, she comes walking down the stairs. Now this time, her eyes are full of pain and anguish, full of hurt. And that image kept coming back to me that I saw in my youngest son's eyes. And I said, I don't know what's going to happen with this, but I got to get me some help. And I'm going to try to find me some. I don't know where, and I don't know how, but somewhere there's got to be help for somebody like me. And I walked out that door, and I got in my car, and I drove across town. Now, there was a minister who was a friend of ours who had tried to do some intervention with me one time. And that afternoon when he left, I think I had them all convinced that there wasn't anything wrong with me. They were the problem. Just leave me alone and I'd work through this. I was just a heavy drinker. I wasn't a drunk. I just drank heavily, which I could control. And did for 2 days. And I walked up to him, knocked on his door about 6:30 that morning, and I asked him, I said, I need help. He said, come in. He got on the telephone, made a phone call, and came back to me and said, can you be at Phoebe Putney Hospital at 9:30 this morning? I said, I sure can. He said, well, you go there and you meet with this man. He gave me the man's name, wrote it on a piece of paper, and gave it to me. I went back out and got in the car, drove to Midtown, got out at my mama's house. I'm 41 years old. I left home when I was 16. Went to college at 16. I had never lived with my mama since. But I knocked on the door. And I said, Mama, I need a place to stay. And like Mama's everywhere, she opened the door and let her son come in. She said, take the back room. I walked in that back room, took what little bit of clothes I had left, changed off, and went at 9:30 that morning. I sat across from a man in Phoebe Putney. And I looked at him, and he looked at me. And he says, do you want to quit drinking? And I said, yes. And I thought I wanted to before. What's going to make this any different? And he talked to me a little while longer. Then he says, can you be at 427 Flint Avenue tonight at 8 o'clock? I said, yes. Why? He said, Alcoholics Anonymous meets there. And my reaction was, my God, is this all you got to offer? What in the world? And then I stopped. My mind shut down, and God took over. And the words fell out of my mouth, I can be there. He looked at me and he says, "You need somebody to pick you up?" I didn't know how famous we are for saying we're going to show up at an AA meeting and then we don't show up. You know, I didn't know about that. I didn't realize that you could not go. Nobody told me that until 90 days after I come to the program. And then they told me, AA don't need you, big boy. You need AA. But that night I went. And from that moment, you started teaching me. Now, if you don't hear nothing else I say tonight in the next few minutes, listen to what I'm talking about, because there is recovery and spiritual growth is the end result of our 12 steps. It is the absolute guarantee that if you practice those 12 steps and the principles of those 12 steps in your life on a daily basis, you will not only not have to drink, but you will develop a relationship with a power greater than yourself that is far greater than anything you can even imagine. You started teaching me early, and I was fortunate. I listened to those old heads, and there were a few sitting in Albany. He was asking why they ain't there no more. They did. They did. South Georgia, we've lost a generation. From 40 years to 20 to 30 years and 20 years, from 50 years back, we've lost a generation. It happens. It happens. But they've left a legacy. And they inherited that legacy from groups in Atlanta and groups in Akron and groups in New York. And those 40 or 50 who sat down and with God's hand guiding them, put together a 12-step program that will absolutely guarantee recovery. All I ever wanted in my life was to be happy, joyous, and free. That's all. Liquor didn't give it to me. Liquor bonded me. It bound me to the thing I hated the most. Was something that I could never control and never handle. It handled me. But when I came to the program of Alcoholics Anonymous, those old timers sitting there, and they said, "Boy," they called me "Boy." "Boy." When I'm sitting over there, Slack, I called him Slack Jaw, and he was my sponsor. He played crossword puzzles all the time. Didn't do nothing. But play crossword puzzles and sit there and call me "Boy." He said, "You keep showing up. Maybe, just maybe, you'll get sober. Maybe some of this will rub off on you. Maybe you'll learn to listen. Just keep showing up." And I'd make famous. I was famous. I made a statement one time. We was having a meeting about a fourth step. And I was about a week and a half in a fellowship. And I said, "Well, it ain't my time to talk. I want to impress somebody." So I said, "Well, you know, y'all may have to do this fourth step, but I really don't have any character defects that affect in my life." I'm telling you, I'm glad all them folks are dead now that heard me say that. They're all dead now, so I have to repeat that, but it ain't really the truth, Sam. And they looked at me and said, "Keep coming back. Keep coming back." And I did. Keep coming back. It's amazing. Keep coming back. I heard "keep coming back" is the answer to everything I said, I think, for the first 6 months. Keep coming back. I said, "Damn, don't you people know nothing else?" Keep coming back. An old sponsor of mine taught me about the steps, and that's what I really want to share with you tonight. Those steps are structured in two ways. And as the more I study them and the more I practice them in my life and the more I try to learn about these principles and the more I try to learn about the formation of Alcoholics Anonymous, the more I know God's hand was directly involved. The first structure is the Oriental method of teaching. The most common referred to, the most common use of form of that is the Ten Commandments. In the Oriental method of teaching, they list the primary precept first, and all other precepts support that one. Well, the primary precept of the Ten Commandments, Commandment 1, is the primary. All other commandments support that one. The 12 steps of Alcoholics Anonymous, the first step is the primary, and all others support that step. Now, that's what I had for the first 3 or 4 or 5 months that I was in the fellowship. And then my sponsor began to teach me a second structural design. He said the steps are designed so that a staged spiritual growth will occur in your life through the practice of the principles of those 12 steps. And he said the steps are divided into 3 categories. The first category is acceptance. Now, I'm not talking about submission. Submission is a conscious act. Acceptance or surrender is a subconscious act or an act of the heart. You know, the Bible speaks of a change of the heart. Modern day psychiatrists call it the subconscious. The heart, as spoken in the Bible, is the same as the subconscious. That psychic change will never occur if submission is the motivator. Submission is a conscious act. Listen, when that jail door slammed, I submitted consciously. When that lawyer said, if you don't straighten up, you're going to have nothing, I submitted consciously. But with a conscious act and a conscious submission, there is absolutely no way that a psychic change will occur. There is absolutely no way that that pink cloud that we experience early in recovery will be there. Submission, the misery and the discomfort and the ill at ease is always present. Not until surrender and acceptance has its beginning will that psychic change take place. You know, I had to be re-educated. Psychic change, psychic, the word psychic comes from the Greek, which means soul. You mean I got to change my soul? That's what has to happen. Remember, this is a spiritual malady. This is a malady of the soul. It is a malady of the soul. It's an all-encompassing malady. It affects every aspect of human beings. That psychic change is born out of acceptance. And there are 3 steps to acceptance. They're number 1, number 2, and number 3. And they are ordered specifically for acceptance. They also told me the same man's going to drink again. That scared me. But I didn't know how to change. That old sponsor looked at me and said, you don't have to worry about change. If you practice the steps 4 through 9, change will happen in your life. It'll happen. And he also told me that I had to grow spiritually. And the spiritual growth comes at 10, 11, and 12. They are the growth steps. Don't let anybody tell you it's maintenance, because if you're maintaining, you're backing up. Maintaining ain't sufficient, folks. Not for permanent sobriety. I've watched it too many times in the past 20 years. Maintaining, you're backing up. Don't maintain. There's no reason for this to end. I suffer spiritual leakage. I can be as high as a jackrabbit spiritually and feel in communion with God. And my Al-Anon can ask me what I'm doing and where I'm going, and I can have a spiritual hemorrhage. It's gone. It is absolutely gone. Spiritual hemorrhage, spiritual leakages. And I have to know how to do it. And that comes with the inventory, with prayer and meditation and with service. You know, the principles are simple. They are simple in living. They're very complicated in analysis. Step 1, the primary principle, is honesty. Honesty is based on truth. There are 2 truths in step 1 that are absolute and they are proven. That's the thing about truth. You have to prove it. You have to prove it. Most truths we have to prove. I'm on the 4th floor of a hotel building up here. If I jump out that window, I don't have to jump out that window to prove it's going to hurt me. From the 4th floor, I'm going to splatter. But you know, I had to prove and reprove and reprove again my powerlessness over alcohol until it became true. And the unmanageability of my life until it became true. when those became true, then I had a beginning of being rigorously honest. Rigorous self-honesty that we talk about in How It Works is based on those two truths, absolute truths. And I have to accept those truths or my psychic will never change. It will never change. It will never accept what I am. Now, if I've done that, then there better be something there that can help me. And the second step, the principle, is hope. Came to believe. Belief is the basis of hope. You show me somebody hopeless, I'll show you somebody who has no belief. They have no hope, they have no belief. I didn't believe anything in my power could help me. I didn't believe anything in this world could help me. But when you said it worked for you, maybe it'll work for me. My belief began as a maybe. Maybe. Came to believe. Now, that hope grows. After a few weeks, confident hope was there. Confident hope is called trust. Easiest definition in the world. Trust leads to step three, which is faith. Turn your will and your life over to the care of God as you understood Him. You're not going to turn your will and your life over to anything you don't trust. I promise you. So you have to believe. Belief becomes confident hope. Confident hope becomes trust. Trust grows into faith. Became willing to turn my, made a decision to turn my will and my life over to the care of God. Faith. A faith that surpasses all understanding. A faith that says, not a description of what I believe, but a description of how I act. Turn my will and my life over to the care of God. Step off into the unknown. I'm like the guy hanging 1,000 feet up in the air. I'm slipping off. I'm sliding down this rope. And I say, please, God, help me. A voice says, let go of the rope. I say, is there anybody else up here? That ain't faith. Let go of the rope. God, as we understood Him, don't get confused. Don't get hung up on it. The definition of God as we understood Him is knowing your truth about God and seeking to contact Him. Didn't take me long to find out some truths. God loves me. How do I know that? I got mercy, not justice. I got mercy, not justice. I know of God's love. If I got what I deserved, I'd be dead and gone from this world a long time ago. And no doubt about it. I got mercy. God loves me. There ain't nothing that God and I together can't handle. That's the truth. That's the truth that came to me when I was confused and lost and didn't have any solutions. And then the solutions appeared. Not by my intellect, but by God's hand. They walked into my life and the problems seemed to vanish. It's amazing how newcomers want to talk about ex-wives and children and bosses and jobs and everything when they ought to be talking about recovery and how to get there. Old time ought to say, well, boy, if you'll just practice these principles, it's amazing how the rest of that stuff will just disappear. How the rest of that stuff will find a solution. The solution will be provided. That's stepping off in faith. There's another truth I learned early on. That God don't do to me or for me, but He does through me. Now, I learned that from you. You are why I'm sober. You did for me. You were God's instruments in my life. You were living, breathing examples. You said you were alcoholic. You told some stories. I said, well, I probably drank with him some. Or I probably drank with her some. I just don't remember them. Sound like we've been in the same honky-tonks. I didn't think anybody but me thought like that. With honesty, hope, and faith, acceptance can be part of my life. There's a passage in third edition on 449 that's much quoted in South Georgia. about acceptance being my dilemma. That's in the third edition. I think they moved it to another page in the fourth edition. Well, that's a beautiful description of what my dilemma is, but it don't tell me a thing about how to arrive at a solution to it. Don't have to. My solution for acceptance is in the first three steps. Honesty, hope, and faith. When one of those is out of whack, my acceptance will be out of whack also. They told me the same man's going to drink again. There's also a direct quote from the Bible somewhere in our literature that says, faith without works is dead. Well, I couldn't figure out what the works were. What I do? I know about diagramming football. I know about conditioning. I know about selling insurance. I know about money. I know about all these things. What's the works? The old sponsor looked at me and said, steps 4 through 9. 10, 11, and 12. Those are the works. The only one you got to do 100% every day is step 1. You have to be honest about step 1 and you have to accept the truth about step 1. The rest of them are works in progress. You'll spend the rest of your life, and you can spend the rest of your life, and you will spend the rest of your life developing those principles in your life. 4, the change had to start. 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 are the change steps. Principle of 4 is courage. It says fearless moral inventory. Moral meaning complete. I had to name it. I had to identify it. 5, the principle is integrity. That's straightforward steadfastness of character. I had to take responsibility for who I am, what I am in front of a witness. In front of a witness. Why the witness? Because that validates to God that I am being honest with myself and another human being. Integrity, steadfastness of character. Took responsibility for me. Said, this is me. This is me. I claimed it in front of a witness. From that point on, I start dumping. 6, 7, 8, 9 are dump it steps. The principle of 6 is willing. Isn't that what entirely ready is? Isn't that willingness? Willing to have God removed. 7 is humility. Humility is a catalyst that runs through all of these steps. Humility lifts my human condition. See, myself almost completely destroyed the spiritual aspect of my life. Those self-instincts, that human instinct of mine that drove me for so many years almost totally destroyed the God spark. But when I asked God to take this from me, then humility became part of my life. Now, humility didn't turn me into a saint. I'm not a saint. But humility did lift my human condition. It lifted my human condition. If that's not the case, why would I be here tonight? Why would I share with you and expose to you my soul when I could be sitting on the Chattahoochee River down around Fort Gain, plying my new trade? I have 3 jobs now. I fish. I am a bikini mechanic. I'll let that sink in just a little bit. And I'm a load master for bikinis. See, I'm not a saint. My human condition is lifted, however. Why would I think about my fellow man? Why would I be willing to share experience, strength, and hope with another human being and expect nothing back in return? Humility is that catalyst which allows oil and water to mix. It allows the humanism and the spirituality to coexist and function in my life. And brotherly love is the 8th. Made a list of all persons we had harmed. I didn't have anybody. I had a lot of people on my list that I got even with. Needed to get even with. They didn't deserve it. Get even with. I know a lot about getting even. It's the beginning of forgiveness. The beginning of forgiveness. I have people come to me talking about, can't forgive myself. Well, that ain't your job, baby. That ain't your job. Let me tell you something. You don't get what you can't give. Forgiveness, you must forgive before you receive forgiveness. You know, we say the Lord's Prayer every day in a meeting. And it's got specific directions. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. You want directions? There it is. Brotherly love. Made a list of all persons we had harmed. I had three lists. Them I'll take care of as quick as I can. I got to. That included family, bosses, children, you know, close to people around me. Them I'll take care of as soon as I can. And I had to go make I had to make some time for those. I had to go do them where I could and when I could and when the opportunity arrived. And them SOBs, I ain't never going to make amends to. I'm glad to tell you today that third list doesn't exist any longer. I've grown enough in this fellow. He told me to put him down anyway. He says, you may grow enough, and I have. To go make amends. See, it's hard for me to say it now. Make amends to those people. 9 is discipline. I'm going to tell you, that may be the most difficult of the whole bunch. You mean I can't make myself feel better at somebody else's expense? That's what the 9th step says. May direct amends to such people wherever possible, except when to do so would injure them or others. You mean I can't make amends to other people if it's going to hurt them? That's a strange concept. But it works. Now by this point, some changes have gone on in your life. About 6 months into the program, my wife and I were sitting in a Shoney's restaurant eating our supper. We had 3 ball games to attend that night, and we were between ball games. She looked at me, and she said, I want to tell you something. Your eyes are more at peace than I can remember them in 15 years. Now, since I know that the eyes are the mirrors to the soul, then I knew something had happened. A change had gone on in my life. If you don't think that's so, you watch the newcomer come in with the scales on their eyes. Man, you can't see what color they are half the time. And they sure ain't going to look you directly in the eye. But as they grow, and as they began to experience this joy of living sober, then they began to gain a peace. And a peace that surpasses all understanding. But up to this point, God has done for me what I couldn't do for myself. Now, beginning at 10, I become an active participant. An active participant in my spiritual growth. I must begin to actively take part in this spiritual experience. How do I do it? Continue to take inventory. Persevere. Stay at it. Stick to it. Man, don't that sound like self-will? Don't that sound like willpower? That 10th step, they give us back our will. Up until that point, they've been taking it away from me. But they give it back to me in the form that God intended for me to use it. Folks, forgiveness is an act of will. But it's an act of will as God intended for me to use my will. I take that inventory, and when wrong, promptly admit it. Persevere. Stick to it. Stay at it. Stay at it. And the stay at it keeps on building. Prayer and meditation. Initially, my prayers and meditations turned to sexual fantasies. But as you continue to work at it, you began to establish a new relationship with God. Again, in step 11, remember, that's the only phrase repeated. God as we understood Him. That's the only step repeated in the steps. You know why? The final part of the definition of God as we understood Him is seek to contact Him. God as we understood Him is defined as knowing your truth about God and seeking to contact Him. So it's in 3, and it's in 11. 3, I discover my truths. 11, I continue to contact. seek to contact through prayer and meditation. I don't care how you pray. I don't care who you pray to. But pray to that power greater than yourself. I had to learn to pray. I didn't bargain with God after I came to the program of Alcoholics Anonymous. All my prayers up until that time were bargains. I had to learn prayers, and the first prayer I learned of any sobriety and any significance in sobriety was the Serenity Prayer. That's an inventorial type prayer. It's also a meditation type prayer. It's also a contemplation prayer. Prayer of contemplation. And the contemplation prayer is the most powerful form of prayer. The best example and most common example we have of that is the Lord's Prayer. It's the most perfect prayer. But when you say it, pray it. Don't just recite it. It grinds me at the end of the meeting. So somebody said, well, let's close this meeting by reciting the Lord's Prayer. I said, recite is what I did before I came here. Pray is what I need to do while I'm here and from now on. Finally, the final ingredient for spiritual growth is service. Folks, it ain't yours until you can give it away. This is an intergroup meeting. You will go out from here to your various groups. You will go out from here and sit and share experience, strength, and hope with an alcoholic. You'll go out and do from here what Alcoholics Anonymous is. One drunk sharing with another. And if you're not doing that, then your sobriety and your alcoholism is not a gift. Let me tell you something, folks. I would have considered alcoholism in my life was not a goal of mine. Alcoholism is not what I set out to be. But it became a great gift now. It is a great gift because of one thing. When I speak to a suffering alcoholic, when I speak to somebody that's lost and don't go no other way, there is a bond formed because they know that I know where they're at because I've been there. And don't you ever forget that God uses you just as He uses every other person. He don't do to you or for you, but He does through you. And through service to Alcoholics Anonymous, service in Alcoholics Anonymous, then you can prove that truth. And when you prove that truth, then you have a warm, fuzzy feeling inside. And it ain't from vodka. I'm going to close this thing down now. Amen, Mike. Amen, Mike. Amen, Mike. Amen. Hallelujah. That's when I get the biggest amen. I told you about a 11-year-old kid who I saw myself as. I truly was. 10 years, 11 months, and one day later, I took him to his first AA meeting. I gave him to you. I gave you the most precious thing that I have. My son. One of my sons. 7 years ago, my middle son called me from Texas. He said, Daddy, I think I've killed my wife. I said, son, let's go back and find out. He went back and picked up the phone and called me again. I knew instantly he hadn't killed her because I could hear her. From Houston, Texas, I could hear her. I said, maybe you need to get in the car and come home. 14 hours later, he pulled in my front yard, lived with me for a month. The next morning, he got up and I said, I'm going to a meeting tonight at 8 o'clock. If you want to go, be in the car. And he was. He now has 7 years sobriety. The young one was 21 years old when he came in this program. He now has 11 years sobriety. I wonder sometimes why God blessed me. I wonder sometimes why God keeps me around. I have gone through more in the last 10 years than I would have ever imagined I would have been able to survive. But I'm not drunk. I'm sober. And I share experience, strength, and hope on a regular basis. And I look at my grandbabies, and I wouldn't have been here for that. I look at you, and I would never have had an opportunity to walk into your lives on a Saturday night in Atlanta, hot Atlanta, Georgia, and talk about recovery, and talk about what a most precious gift this is. Now, I'm going to close this thing with one statement that I've said many, many times to my darling wife. By God, that's my story, and I'm sticking to it.